We talk about Jesus and the cross and what he means to us personally. And I, for one, would not want to depreciate that at all. It's necessary to have this extreme close-up. But there's a tendency to lose a perspective of time and space and the tremendous issues and the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And for a moment tonight, let's have just a little lesson in basic astronomy and remember where we are in this little piece of cosmic dust out here in space. I'm sure that you have looked at the Milky Way some evening. If you haven't of late, I suggest you do it. Get off somewhere where there aren't any city lights on some hill and take a look at that great streak across the sky. And you're looking at something like a cookie or a pancake on edge. We have never seen the other side. Or if you would turn it down flat. And besides single stars, there are pairs and families of stars and clusters called galactic clusters. And it is about 10 times as long as it is thick. And there are unknown worlds, unfallen worlds in that Milky Way system that the telescopes can't pick up. All we're looking at are the suns, like our own sun, some of them many, many times larger. Now, light takes about 120,000 years to travel from one end to the other of the Milky Way. And the whole galaxy is rotating. It's an interesting thing that God has made all of his universe on a rotating basis, from the minutest atom to the greatest world. Suns and stars and systems all circle the throne of deity. It all has that same pattern. Our Milky Way system is rotating. If we live 200 million years, we could make one revolution. And as you're looking at this great Milky Way system, remember, you are looking at only one galaxy. Only one. At Mount Palomar in Southern California, they estimate that in the bowl of the Big Dipper alone, there is no less than 1 million galaxies. If we could back off into space, our great Milky Way system, of which we're only a little speck at the corner, would look like one little dot in the sky. We are not alone in space. Hollywood has picked this up and made it as if sin had spread all over the universe. I've got news for them. It's isolated to this planet Earth. But we are not alone. Now I'd like to read you a text this evening as an introduction if you brought your Bibles, and I do hope you bring your Bibles in the evening. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 12, to get the setting, which will set the pace for the whole week, besides the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Catch the impact of this. It speaks of the war in heaven. And John writes, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Forever to get a possess a balanced and mature concept of redemption. And what happened that afternoon, that Friday afternoon in AD 31, We need to grasp the significance of God's problem in dealing with sin in the universe. And it's a big universe out there. Just as a matter of review, you remember in his ambition to be number one, according to the scriptures, Lucifer began to insinuate doubts in the minds of the angelic host about the government of God, that the laws of God were arbitrary and really unnecessary for intelligent beings. It might be necessary for worlds, but not for the angels. They were superior. Their own wisdom and cunning was sufficient to guide them. In heaven, Lucifer was so convincing and such a fast talker, he convinced nearly half the angels at first. And finally, on the last count, he got a third. We don't have any idea how many millions upon millions that was, but we certainly know he conned them into believing that God had made a mistake. Now that's something to think about. That he was that smart, that clever, to convince one third in the final count that God was wrong and he was right. We must never forget Lucifer's purpose in attacking the law of God was attacking his character. This is the basis of the rebellion. You cannot talk about God's law without talking about his character. Now he accused God of being arbitrary and harsh, requiring obedience when he himself was not subject to law. That's what he said. He harped on the theme that God showed no self-denial too. It required obedience from all the angels and all the created beings. And he promulgated the idea that there would be no death penalty should transgression ensue. The license was really liberty. Do your own thing. Phrase begin in the warfare in heaven. And then he said, if the law of God is really that sacred and immutable, then forgiveness is impossible. Now that's a problem that God had to solve. What do you do with this character who was a one-time choir leader, who was next to Christ, who made charges like this? And I've only given you a brief outline. And he said it not in a closed door session. He made it known to the whole universe. Everybody knew about these charges. They were serious charges. Now, there was a reason why God did not wipe out Satan. I'm sure that if many of us would take a vote, we would probably say secretly, I would have zapped him on the spot. He would have been nothing but a nothing if I had the power to do it. We have minds that follow that sort of thinking today. Now, the inhabitants of heaven and other worlds would have been unprepared to comprehend God's mercy and his justice had he done this. They wouldn't have understood what was going on. Had Satan been immediately blotted out from existence, they would have quivered in the corner and served God out of fear. Well, they'd have served him, but they wouldn't know what to expect next. And so God, in his wisdom, allowed some things to happen that many of us are still questioning. We're questioning because we're too close to it. We've got the telephoto lens on it. Back off and get a wide angle. God wanted to place the universe on an eternally secure basis in which his law of love could be understood and appreciated forever. And it could only be done by allowing the freedom of choice and the enemy to go ahead and see if he could prove his point. And thus, the history of this terrible experiment, of which we're a part, very much a part of it, was to be a perpetual safeguard to all the holy beings, to prevent them from being deceived as to the nature of the transgression and the consequences of sin itself. Try to keep this in focus. And if you're with me all week long, there'll be a recurring theme of the great controversy and what's happening on this planet and how we are involved in it. But suddenly, the plot thickens. Things get a little rough because the rebellion problem is compounded. It vaulted angelic lines and leaped to this earth. It wasn't just confined up there. Surely God would destroy the malignancy now. Radical surgery, cut it out. Surely now, once it got out of heaven and it leaped to this earth with Adam and Eve and all the human race, God would roll up his sleeves and do something. In that beautiful book, Desire of Ages, a wonderful commentary on the life of Christ, I read these words. With intense interest, the unfallen worlds had watched to see Jehovah rise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. And if God should do this, Satan was ready to carry out his plan for securing to himself the allegiance of heavenly beings. He had declared that the principles of God's government make forgiveness impossible. Had the world been destroyed, he would have claimed that his accusations proved true. He was ready to cast blame upon God and to spread his rebellion to the worlds above. But instead of destroying the world, God sent his Son to save it. Can you say amen to that? But you see, he has a problem. It's not just us. There's a universe that's watching, closed circuit TV or whatever method, but they're watching. And God has a twofold purpose in this warfare with Satan. It was not only his purpose to merely put down the rebellion, but to demonstrate once and for all time to the universe the nature of the rebellion, what it was all about. The scriptures say affliction shall not rise up the second time. It will never happen again. The redeemed will be proof positive that Satan's government doesn't work. I spend most of my time trying to convince people that it doesn't work. They think it does. Last year, at precisely the same time, and that tomorrow really, June 17th, I lost my beautiful 24-year-old daughter. We buried her in West Virginia, and I received a sympathy card from a dear friend of mine, and he scribbled on the bottom of it, the kingdom of Satan never did make much sense. No, it doesn't make much sense, but a lot of people do believe that it does. There were men of God early in the scriptures who caught the significance of other people watching and knowing that God's character was at stake, the accusations against God, the vindication of his character. They caught the glimpse of the great controversy in a broader scope. And as you read the scriptures, it will poke through at various times through the 66 books. Take, for instance, Joseph, when Potiphar collared him that day and said, "Come to bed with me." Did you ever catch the significance of what Joseph said? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't mention the husband, didn't mention himself, he didn't talk about VD, he didn't talk about anything else. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Satan would accuse God. You see, it doesn't work. And Joseph was kept in that hour, that time, because he had the bigger picture of God's character at stake. Moses. You remember that story, that time when the Israelites down there in the valley, and they made a golden calf and danced around it? And God told Moses to stand back. I'll make you a great nation. And you come to that tremendous passage of scripture in Exodus 32:32, in which you actually have a man sobbing. In all translations, there is a pause, a sob. And Moses pleads. And God is listening because he's watching what this man Moses is saying and listening. He said, yet now, if thou wilt blot their sin, pause, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And people read that passage and say, well, it's because of his great love for the people. Yes, that is true. It is that he loved his people. But he had a bigger picture than that, because as you read that chapter, you'll notice he said, what will the heathen think about your character, God? What will everybody think about you? David, you remember that time when the conviction, it took a year for that conviction to settle into his mind after he had gone to bed with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. It took a year for the bell to ring. And all of a sudden the alarm went off. And then David wrote that tremendous Psalm 51. And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, come now, David. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about your children? Your family? Surely you've sinned against them. I used to read this passage and say, what are you talking about, David? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Because David saw the bigger picture. Of course, Bathsheba, Uriah, all of it. But the great picture was the character of God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. There would be accusations. Satan would be right there to accuse. Too often we think only of what Christ dying on the cross has done for us personally. But it has a much wider significance than just our salvation. In that marvelous book, A Great Controversy, page 503, I read these words, it was not merely to accomplish the redemption of man that Christ came to earth to suffer and to die. Not merely for us. Listen. Not alone that the inhabitants of this world might regard the law as it should be regarded, but it was to demonstrate to all the worlds of the universe that God's law is unchangeable. And then in another book, Patriarchs and Prophets, which I recommend reading for a commentary on the Old Testament. The plan of redemption had yet a broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and results of sin. And there you have that wide angle view again. The plan of salvation was no afterthought. God didn't say, oh, they've fallen, I've got to do something now. It's a real problem on our hands. No, from the councils of eternity, God knew, and don't be disturbed by that. His foreknowledge is not foreordaining. There is no excuse for sin. But he knew you cannot create a freedom of choice. without having this problem, the possibilities. And next Sabbath I'll be talking about that a little more fully. God, lead the plan of salvation from eternity and in all the universe. There was one who could, on behalf of man, satisfy the claims of the law of God. Only one. And that was Jesus. And all that you can study about this plan from eternity, you will discover that the deity had a difficult time with this. It was not easy to go through with it. It was not easy for Jesus to be shut in with the Father and discuss this and actually come up with this plan. Sin comes at a high price tag. There are no little sins. It costs something. You cannot wink at sin. I went down to Hollywood one time, I remember, and I saw this sign, a blinking neon sign at that bar, and it says, "Welcome, sinner." Laughing at sin. And people joke about it. And they make TV programs. Most of the TV programs are built around some transgression. Something to flaunt this back at God. And Satan laughs. It costs something. Only one equal with God could make an atonement for its transgression. The next time you enjoy that TV program and you're locked in to all the murder and the rape and the incest, remember, it costs something. And you're enjoying something that God said it hurts all the way through eternity for Him. Our eyes will be dry. The tears will be dry. According to Revelation. But God hurts. It hurts. It costs. So how can you enjoy it? Now, so much was settled at the cross. And on carrying out His enmity against Jesus, until He hung on the cross, bruised and lacerated and bleeding and dying, Satan completely uprooted all the sympathies of the unfallen worlds and the angelic hosts, the two-thirds of the angels. It was seen then that God had, in His Son, denied Himself. He really was self-sacrificing. The Creator was revealed as the infinite God who really loved that much. Did you ever think of that monosyllable "so" in John 3:16, which we rattle off sometimes so quickly? God so loved the world. And hear the question. Can there be self-denial with God? Was forever answered on the cross. That was settled 2,000 years ago. Satan's disguise was torn away. And he was revealed to all the onlooking universe as a murderer. He's defeated. He's whipped. I'm a little weary of having people tell me how great Satan is, because his time is short and he knows it. He's running out of time. He's running out of time because he's got sin started and he can't stop it anyway, even if he wanted to. It's such a malignant character that it goes on anyway. He could no more stop it than get back into heaven. And he knows, too, he's got a short time, because there are people living on the face of this earth who have accepted Jesus so fully that they're proving him a liar. He's running out of time. His whole administration and his scheme was laid bare before the unfallen worlds. And now there's an interesting little passage in that book, Desire of Ages, which I quoted from before, that is so misunderstood, especially by Seventh-day Adventists. I'll read it to you. Here's why it's misunderstood. I'll tell you. It says, henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin. You remember how he used to stand up there in the days of Job and accuse the angels coming and going? Well, he couldn't do that anymore because there was a representative from this earth, our elder brother. But it did not say that he couldn't go to the unfallen worlds. Revelation 20 reveals that he could. He is only bound here at the beginning of the millennium. He has access to the unfallen worlds. And if you want to see me after the service, anytime I'll be available and we can talk about it. On any topic that I talk about, by the way. Now, to the angels and the unfallen worlds, those three words that Jesus uttered on the cross were highly significant. Jesus said, "It is finished." It had a deep significance. It was for them, for the unfallen worlds, as well as for us. The great work of redemption had been accomplished. It was finished. They with us share the fruits of Christ's victory. Never forget that in your wide-angle view. They with us share the fruits of Christ's victory. The arm that raised humanity and the human family from ruin, which Satan has brought upon the race through his temptations, is the arm, the same arm, which has preserved the inhabitants of other worlds from sin. And they don't want any part of it. Satan may visit them and try to annoy them and harass them and lure them into it. But they don't want it. They don't want to go into this cesspool. And he is not too successful. He's not successful at all. But he hopes. He's desperate. Is it any wonder there was a shout of triumph when Jesus said, "It is finished"? I read you a passage at the beginning of this talk from Revelation 12:10. Now let's read it again. When Jesus said, "It is finished," now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. They rejoiced. John, in vision, on the Isle of Patmos, wrote some magnificent things. Caught off in vision on the Sabbath day, many commentators believe he actually wrote while he was in vision, because the syntax and everything just tumbles, the Greek just tumbles on top of each other. Like watching a grand panoramic view, writing down, penning these things. And John saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. And in those verses from chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, you have a crystallized little pocket, the whole thing wrapped up. Strange and uncanny and mysterious little package, which Seventh-day Adventists have laid claim to as the last warning message. What it's all about. This week, I'll be spending some time analyzing what John saw as best we can. And you'll notice it says, having the everlasting gospel. It is the only place in all the scriptures that the word everlasting is associated with the gospel. The only place. The eternal good news. The good news, because it is proved that Satan is a liar. that Jesus can pardon sin. You and I were born on death row. No way out. No way possible. We were born on death row. Eternal death. And Jesus said, I can pardon you. To restore you. To bring you back in line. That we can communicate. Good news because he can present you faultless before the throne. That's good news. Good news because he can keep you from sin, not in sin. His name shall be called Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins, not in their sins. There's a difference in the preposition. And a lot of people preaching today about Jesus and what he can do to forgive, but they have a permissive Jesus and they keep right on sinning. That's presumption. That's not faith. That is the heart of Babylon's problem we'll be talking about. It is good news because Jesus can take all the pride and the passion and set us free. Have you experienced that? Or are you just sinning and repenting? Sinning and repenting. I had a young fellow come to me in one of our academies, totally spaced out, as they say. He had smoked so much grass, his speech was so slow, he could hardly talk to get it out. I don't know how he made it through class, but he did. He came to see me, and he said very slowly, how do I find God? And I said, when's the last time you smoked? He says, just when I came to school. He said, a lot slower than that. I said, do you want to be free? I want to be free. I said, a lot of prayers are offered that take time because you may be dealing with other people. You're praying for someone else, your mother, your father, brother, sister, whoever. There are some prayers that God says, it's going to take me a little time to work on this. But the prayer for deliverance is immediately answered. Immediately. And I said to him, when do you get this grass? He says, well, they roll me a joint when I come to school. My friends. You ever notice how Satan has those who proselyte for him? The friends. Let me pour you a drink. Now, let me help you out. I'll roll it for you. I'll light it for you. I'll help you. Why, they're always helping. And in TV programs, they're drinking it like whiskey, like it's Kool-Aid. Let me pour you a drink. Everybody drinks. I'll help you out. Free. So his buddies would roll him a joint as he came to school. I said, when that happens tomorrow morning, as you tell me it will, I said, you send up a prayer, a sign-up petition. By the way, those sign-up petitions baffle the enemy. The Bible tells us we have a communication line that absolutely baffles the enemy. And you can pray, and that prayer, in the midst of the din of the street, wherever you are, driving your car, I offer the best prayers when I'm driving sometimes, you pray, and that prayer makes its way to the headquarters, and the Holy Spirit reinstates it in a beautiful language, and immediately that prayer is answered. And I said, if it happens 2 minutes later, hit it again. The next day, this young fellow came bounding into the office to see me, and he said, praise God, it works! I told him to bug off, and they left. And I said, it'll work. Sure, it works. The trouble is, most people don't want it to work. They love their idolatry, their darling sins. But if you want to be free, that the good news is that Jesus can free you. It is the good news. The everlasting gospel is the good news because we have an elder brother who will always retain his humanity forever. He's no longer the same Jesus. He will ever retain it. There'll be bright beams, the prophet said, coming out of his hand, and there will be the hiding of his power. And he pleads your case.
and you need a lawyer, believe me. You know, we get the wrong picture sometimes about this whole thing of a sanctuary in heaven. And even we teach sometimes, even the little ones, a wrong picture. We say Jesus is standing there pleading before the Father, my blood, my blood. And the little children sometimes get the picture of an angry God waiting to get down to the sinner. And Jesus said, oh, don't do that. And so you ask them, and they say, well, I love Jesus, but I'm scared of the Father. Where did they ever get that idea? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God so loved the world, he gave. Who is the accuser? Satan. And he has a list. He has a long list, believe me, of everything you and I have ever done. He unrolls it like a roll of toilet paper. Got it all down. He can give you the name, the date, the time, everything. He was there. He knows. And you need a lawyer. The good news is that Jesus is there. According to Hebrews, he is there to plead your case. That is good news. And he's not interested in a long list. He's interested, do you love me? It is good news because you can go to Jesus as a close friend and he's never any farther away than your next heartbeat. People say, well, I don't think God's around. God is around. Listen, you feel your pulse. It doesn't run by accident. The good news is that Jesus is there through the power of his Holy Spirit, the third part of the Godhead. I give you another comforter. That's a whole subject. Good news, because you don't need to be spilling it out to other human beings all the time. All the times when we need sympathy and compassion, Jesus himself cried out for it in the garden. But let me tell you something. There's a lot of things poured into human ears which no human ear should ever hear. It's only between you and God, and you have a friend. We sing that song, what a friend we have in Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know God personally? Do you know that he's there? I didn't ask you whether you were a church member or not. I asked, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus who can be closer, so close, that there's no comparison? Do you know him? That's good news. Good news because he's conquered death. Good news because you will see your loved ones again. We're not all going to be translated. Sooner or later, you are going to run face to face with death. Somebody in your family, somewhere along the line, you're going to be staring straight at death. You'll go along for a few years, but you're going to look at it. And you're going to have to do some thinking about it. It's good news. And when it happens, not if it happens, but when it happens, don't blame God like people do. And they say, why did God do this? No, no. They've missed the point. Satan is a destroyer. It is sin that has done this, not a loving Heavenly Father. He may permit Satan to do some things, and that's the whole story in itself. But it's a good news that Jesus has conquered death. It is good news that he is coming back again to take us home. And so John said, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting good news. May we realize that we are a part of this coming climax of the ages, of the great controversy that began so long ago, and it's about to come to a final end. And we're either settling into the truth about God's love, or we're joining the side of rebellion. You will be tomorrow, but you'll be coming today.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.